In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses speak of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached and by which men were saved. He said in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Then he explains what that gospel is, especially in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul preached. Paul was a gospel preacher, unashamedly, unabashedly. He was a gospel preacher. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." God saved Paul when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he commissioned him to preach the gospel that day. Paul felt throughout his life from then on a compulsion to declare the gospel. He said on one occasion, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The gospel that Paul preached. What is that gospel exactly? And how do we know when the gospel is being preached, and more to the point, when it's not being preached? Well, I want to explain tonight, very simply, the gospel that we believe as a church and the gospel that we preach. And as long as I have anything to do with it, and hopefully as long as you have anything to do with it, it'll be the gospel that is proclaimed from this pulpit. The gospel of Christ. What is described as the gospel of God, or as it is in another place, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of the grace of God, the everlasting gospel, or as Paul put it, my gospel, or as it is in the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's all one and the same. And how do we know when that gospel is being preached? What are the various components that make up that gospel? Of course, we've already given a basic definition of the salvation message. When you preach the gospel, you're preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we want to take the message as a whole, what is important for us to note concerning the gospel is that the gospel has the following components within it. First of all, the gospel is a message concerning God. We would refer to him as the sovereign creator. The gospel tells us who God is, what his character is, what his standards are, and what God requires of us, his creatures. The gospel tells us that he is our creator. We owe our very existence to him. And that we're always in his hand, and we're always under his eye. And that he made each and every one of us to worship and to serve him. The Catechism puts it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the reason why we have been created. Now, when Paul explained to the Romans what the gospel was, he spoke of it right away. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant, and the word means bond slave, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul said that he was separated unto the gospel of God. There is a God. The Bible takes it for granted right away. Nowhere does the Bible attempt to prove that God exists. But right from the beginning, the Scripture says, and I'm quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So you come right away to the first page of Scripture, to the very first sentence of Scripture, and it's taken for granted that there is such a person, such a being as God. There is one with whom we have to do. The gospel starts there by teaching us that we are creatures. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from some sort of an amoeba or some primeval slime that crawled up onto a beach someplace and grew miraculously legs. You know, all that nonsense that's taught by supposedly clever men and received by other supposedly clever men and women, i.e. the students. You know what that gospel is? It's the gospel of evolution. It's the religion of evolution. Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey up a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's the evolutionary gospel. And it's bunkum. There's not a shred of truth in it. Not only do I not believe in evolution, I do not believe in theistic evolution either. That is, that somehow God got it all started, pushed the ball, and it then began to roll in an evolutionary fashion. This is what we would call, in old-fashioned terms in Northern Ireland, tripe with a capital T. There's no truth to it. The gospel starts by telling us that we are God's creatures, absolutely dependent on God for everything, and that He, as our sovereign creator, has an absolute claim on each and every one of us. And only when we've learned that can we see what sin is. And only when we discover what sin is can we understand the good news of salvation from sin. The gospel begins with God. And I would challenge you to read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts and notice how they always begin. God that made the world and all them that are therein. Acts chapter 17, Paul begins there at Athens by talking about creation. There is a God. This God is one who has made us. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He's not far from every one of us. We need to understand that. The gospel is a message about God. It's a message about one who is a sovereign creator. But the gospel, in the second place, is a message about man. It's a message about mankind. And if we can describe the Lord as the sovereign creator, we can certainly describe man as the sinful creature. And there's not one of us in this room tonight that is exempt from that description. Romans 3 tells us that we have fallen short of God's glory. It means we've come short of His standard. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. These are words that men need to learn. And you know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, he wrote in a very logical fashion. I think Paul would have made a tremendous lawyer, because he laid things down in logical fashion, and he would build one truth upon another truth. He would start with the foundation, and the foundation is that man is a sinner. And then from there he goes on to speak of God's salvation. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. Dr. Paisley used to say, in fact he had a message that went with that title, that right here in these verses there are four black Roman nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. What are they? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that takes care of the idea that some of us are better than others and some of us don't need God's salvation, that we're good enough as we are to please God. There is not one righteous. There it is. Then, there is none that understandeth. Thirdly, there is none that seeketh after God. That means that people left to themselves will never move in a Godward direction. That's a hard pill for people to swallow. It's even a hard one for some preachers to swallow, but it's true. You leave a person to themselves, unless there's intervening divine grace working in their lives, they will never seek after God. They'll just stay as they are and go on down their merry way to hell. And then, verse 12 says, at the end of the verse, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. People will say, well, what about the milk of human kindness that people have by nature? It is true there are people who can do what we might call outwardly good things, but as far as spiritual good is concerned, anything that is meritorious, there's none who does that. There is no one in the flesh that can please God. And Paul goes on from there to say what he says in verses 22 and 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short. And the idea here is in the continuous tense, are constantly coming short of the glory of God. No matter how hard we try, we keep getting it wrong. We keep coming short of God's holy standard. We can't meet that standard by nature. So that tells us that we are guilty. We're helpless in our sins. And worse than that, we are all under the wrath of God. And this explains why we sin against the Lord continually. Because this is our nature. And nothing we do or try to do for ourselves can put us right or bring us back into the favor of God. You say, well, that's not a very positive message, Pastor. No, it isn't. And the Bible doesn't present to us a positive image of ourselves. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wasn't interested in lifting the self-esteem of his hearers. He was more interested, by the grace of God, in getting them to despair of themselves and to realize that without God, I'm lost. And that's a necessary step. That's where you have to come to. You know, the Bible's not a self-help course. It's not a pep talk. The Bible tells us the truth. And until we have learned our great need, our grave need, to get right with God, and our inability to do so by any efforts of our own, we're never going to come to that Christ who saves from sin. And so we read in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's the bad news. In Adam, all die. But later, he says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. This is the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you think about man as a sinful creature, what are you thinking about? What is sin? Well, the very idea and the very notion of sin in the Scripture is of an offense against God. An offense against His law and against His holy nature, which actually disrupts and interrupts a man's relationship with God. See, the Bible speaks of sin separating between you and your God. That's an actual quotation where the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. He says in verse 1 that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not that God can't intervene. It's not that God can't answer prayer. But, he says, but your iniquities, and that's another word for sins or transgressions, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Sin is like a big black barrier, an impediment between me and God. It comes between us. And unless we see, and until we see, our shortcomings in the light of God's law and God's holiness, we're not going to see them as sin at all. And by the way, that is the problem with so many today. They don't see wrongdoing as wrongdoing. And people's attitude is, well, if I want to do this, I'll do it. And it doesn't matter whether you like it or not, I'm going to do this. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. But of course, this is the very essence of sin. Sin is all about self. And when the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel, again, he's explaining the doctrine of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His, God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's only whenever you have God's law and the searchlight of that law shining upon your wrongdoing will you realize that it is wrongdoing. You see, we don't see sin as sin until the law of God highlights it and shows it to us. And this is what is meant by being slain by the law before you're healed by the gospel. An old Puritan called Samuel Bolton said, the sharp needle of the law of God makes way for the golden thread of the gospel. There has to be conviction. And unless you're convicted of the fact that you are a sinner, guilty, vile, and helpless in the sight of God, you'll never be saved. People are not saved unless they first come to the place where they realize that they're sinners against the holy God. Remember what Jesus said about that? I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that be whole, those that are well, need not a physician, but they that are sick. And we need to realize that we're sick not of body, but of soul. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, the psalmist came to this conclusion by the grace of God. He prayed to the Lord, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's where you have to be brought to. And what we have to grasp is that the bad conscience of a natural man is not the same thing as conviction of sin. Sometimes people have a conscience about something that they do wrong. Their conscience smites them. It's that little inner voice that says, what you're doing right now isn't right. But a person can hear that voice of conscience and not realize that he's under the condemnation of a holy God, and it certainly doesn't follow that a man will be convicted of his sins just because he's a wee bit distressed about his weaknesses and the wrong things that he's done. When you're convicted of your sin, it's more than just your conscience being aroused. It means that you realize that you have offended a holy God. That you have, as it were, thumbed your nose at his authority. You've defied him. You've gone against him. And you've put yourself wrong with him. You know, before you can ever be right with God, you have to recognize that you're wrong with God. Something is wrong. There is a breach. And whenever we preach the gospel, we preach a Christ who by his atoning work on the cross sets men right with God again. And to put your trust in him, to put your faith in him, it means relying on him and him alone to restore you into fellowship and favor with God. And just because a person says, I have sinned, doesn't mean that they're saved. Of course, you have to come to that place where you will say, I have sinned. But it's not enough just to say, I have sinned. Look at those in the Bible who said those words. We recall when Pharaoh was under pressure because of the plagues that God was sending upon him and Egypt. Over and over again, he said, okay, this time I'll be different. I'll do what's right this time. I'll let the people go. And then whenever the Lord took the hand of pressure off him, what happened? He went back to his old ways. And in fact, there's one place where he said, I have sinned. I have sinned. And you might look at that and think, well, there's Pharaoh getting right with God. No, because the subsequent events proved that though he was willing to articulate those words, he wasn't willing to do anything about it. I have sinned. Remember Judas, after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went with that money, the 30 pieces of silver that were burning a hole in his pocket. He couldn't stand it. He was under such remorse. His conscience was bothering him so much. He took that money back to those who had given it to him, and he threw it on the floor of the temple. And you can hear the clanking of that money rolling across the floor. And he's saying, I have sinned. And then what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. He didn't get right with God at all. So we have to be careful about equating a bad conscience with true spiritual conviction. We have to impress upon sinners when we're preaching the gospel the basic truth about their condition. Namely, their sin has alienated them from God. It has exposed them to God's condemnation and wrath. So their first need is to have the relationship restored with God. Conviction of sin is really an awareness that you are in a wrong relationship with God. It's not that you're just out of sorts with your neighbor or your own conscience and the ideals that you've set for yourself. But it is that you are actually in a position where you're wrong with your Maker. The God in whose hand is your very breath and on whom you depend for your existence every moment. You are in a position of alienation from him. And so conviction of sin is a felt need for the restoration of communion and fellowship with God. You know the problem with a lot of people? They don't realize that that's where they're at. I've talked to people and they'll say, well, I say my prayers every night. I go to church every week and I worship God every week. And then you ask them when they were saved and they don't know what you're talking about. Just because you say your prayers, you go through some sort of a route, some sort of a form of worship of God, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. People need to be convicted of their sins. They need to come to the place where they realize that they're under the wrath of a holy God. And unless God takes that sin of theirs away upon the merits of Christ, they'll be lost for all eternity. There's a lot of things involved in conviction of sin, but I think it really boils down to a sense of the need to get right with God. That's what it is. You come to the place where you realize, I am not right with God. There's no point in me even saying my prayers because God doesn't hear those prayers. I'm not right with Him. The prayer that I need to pray is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I need to do. Before I go anywhere else, I need to realize that I am unrighteous. I am not right with God, and I am not right before God. And that has to be addressed. So the gospel is a message about man, that man is the sinful creature. He needs to be convicted of sin. And conviction of sin always includes what we might call conviction of sins, plural. Actual wrongs. Particular wrongs done in the sight of God from which I need to turn and be rid of if I am to be right with God. I think of one who was a believer, but the sentiments that he expressed are those of a man who is a sinner who's under conviction. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, whenever the prophet saw God, he had a vision of the Shekinah glory of God. He saw those angelic seraphs crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Here was his reaction. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw himself in the sight of a holy God as he really was. That's conviction. And that's where we have to come to. We come to the place where we say with Job, "Behold, I am vile." Far from that, some people are busy justifying themselves. They'll make excuses for their sins. "Oh, well, it's because of my upbringing. Oh, well, it's because of my circumstances. Oh, well, it's because of the environment that I am in." You hear this all the time from criminals. They make excuses for their wrongdoing. "Oh, well, I was underprivileged. I have not had the same opportunities in life as other people." You hear that all the time. Excuses, excuses, excuses. And when you hear that from a person who's a sinner, that's a person who has never yet come under conviction of sin. Conviction of sin includes as well conviction of sinfulness. See, I think sometimes, and maybe preachers are responsible for that, people have reduced the doctrine of sin to do's and don'ts, things that you should do, things that you shouldn't do, habits of life that you should have, habits that you shouldn't have. Now, don't get me wrong, there are things that are incompatible with a Christian testimony. There are things that you shouldn't do if you're a true Christian. But I want to tell you that sin cannot be reduced just to a list of bad habits. I'm saying to you that sin is not just what we do, sin is what we are. You see, the reason why people do the things that they do is because of what they are. Sometimes people will have a manifestation of a disease on the outside of their bodies. It could be spots or a rash of some kind. If someone has a blood disorder, a lot of times that will manifest itself in a skin problem. What shows up on the outside is really just the symptoms. The problem is on the inside. And so what needs the treatment is the internals of a person. And once that's taken care of, medication or whatever they need to take on the inside, that will then clean up the outside. It'll deal with the rash and so on and so forth. I believe that conviction of sin includes conviction of sinfulness. That is, I see myself as a sinner. Never mind the things that I do that I shouldn't, the things that I ought to do that I don't do, but what I am. And I remember reading a tremendous book by one of the old Puritan preachers of Scotland, Thomas Boston. It's called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. I could certainly recommend that book to you to read. And I believe it's in that book that Boston says something like this: Lord, I want you to rid me not only of the sins that I do, but forgive me for what I am. There needs to be a sense of our total and absolute corruption and perversity in the sight of God, and our need of what the Bible calls a new heart. This was the promise, wasn't it, in Ezekiel 36:26? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The Lord Jesus referred to that as a new birth. We're familiar with the terminology, aren't we? Being born again. That's often used in the day in which we live as a pejorative. Oh, you're one of these born agains. Or are you one of those born again Christians? And I usually answer the same way: is there any other kind? Because Jesus said, not me, not my church. Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And when you look at the context, it's clear, and the marginal rendering will confirm that. He's talking about something that is from above. Being born of the Spirit. The Lord likened the work of the Spirit to the wind. And I love that analogy. Because you know, sometimes the wind is so powerful that whatever you try to do to stop it, you can't stop it. And I love to think of the mighty wind of God blowing in revival blessing. It can't be resisted, it can't be stopped. I love to think of the wind blowing in conversion, in bringing people to Christ. It can't be stopped. Sometimes when the wind is blowing so hard, you take measures to try to keep the wind from getting into your home. But if the wind is powerful enough, it'll find its way in. Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it goes wherever it wants. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You don't see it, but you see its effects. You don't see it, but you see what it does. You see the havoc that it can produce. You see the wrecked buildings. You see the downed power lines and trees. You see the effects of the wind, even though you can't see the wind. This is the Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And this is what the sinner needs more than anything else. It is the work of the Spirit. Just last week, I believe it was, I was watching the installation of one of our ministers in a new congregation in Northern Ireland. Reverend Paul Thompson, he had just taken a call from what was my old church in Mount Merriam to the congregation in Antrim. He's moved all of 20 miles to a new congregation. Whole different part of the country. They even speak differently in that part of the country, believe it or not. 20 miles away from Belfast. But every time I watch or observe or am present at an ordination or an installation of a minister or an elder, I usually get a lump in my throat. I get a tear in my eye because I think about my own ordination and I think about my own inductions in churches. And the questions that are posed to the ministers on those occasions and the elders are very solemn and searching. And one of the questions that's always asked of the minister is this: do you believe in the necessity of the Spirit's work to originate faith and repentance in the heart of man? And I'm glad that our ministers and elders always answer in the affirmative. I do. I do believe in that. You know what that means? That means that I cannot, however passionate my preaching, however much pathos there is in my preaching, however many tears might accompany my preaching, whatever I might do to tug at the heartstrings of sinners, I can't change them. It can't be done. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to originate faith and repentance in the heart of a sinful man. It's called the new birth. It is a moral recreation. And this is an absolute necessity. We are sinners as far as our standing before God's law is concerned. Sin is therefore the condition we are in. It's not just what we do. What we do and what we fail to do by way of disobeying God or failing to obey His statutes, that's our sin. It's what we are. It's not just what we do or fail to do. It's what we are that makes us that way. Therefore, that sinful condition needs to be addressed. And only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's why we, men and women who are saved, pray for souls. You think about it. If I thought that people could originate faith and repentance within their own hearts, without God intervening, they could just go ahead and do that anytime they wanted to, why would I pray for them? What would be the point? Because I would be asking God to do something for them that they're capable of doing themselves. But you see, when we pray for souls, Lord, save those loved ones of mine. Save that neighbor of mine. Save that person who I know is going on the fast track down to hell. What are we doing? We're acknowledging the fact that they can't save themselves and that we can't save them. And that only God in His mercy and grace can do this work. And I believe that in preaching the gospel, I'm preaching a message that is about God, who is a sovereign creator. But I'm also preaching a message about man, who is a sinful creature. And God must deal with that sin. He must deal with that sin by way of conviction. And we spoke of this morning very briefly, and with this I must close. This is a two-part sermon. Part two will be next week in the will of the Lord. But I want to close with this reference. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and through that preaching of Christ, through that preaching of the doctrine of sin, the Spirit of God works. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 records, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." And as I pointed out earlier in our Bible reading, the word that's used there for prick has to do with the usage of a scalpel or a sharp, slender knife. It really refers to the work of a surgeon in slicing open or cutting open the flesh. When they heard this, they had their hearts sliced wide open with conviction. Isn't that what we want to see in our day? So that people will say, like they did to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Jonathan Edwards was preaching at the height of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in New England, he preached a famous sermon from Deuteronomy. On the words, "Their foot shall slide in due time." You may have heard of this sermon. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was said of that service, and by the way, Jonathan Edwards was not a powerful orator. He wasn't known for his delivery. In fact, he read the sermon. But it was said by those who were there that strong men were holding on to the pillars of the church, grasping with all their might to the pillars of that church because they felt that they were going to fall into hell. That, my friends, is what I'm talking about here. They were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a wonderful thing it would be to see men and women before the service is ever completed, standing up in the midst and saying, "I need to get right with God. I need to be saved." Those are the things that happen when God moves in power. The gospel is a message about God. We need to be right with God. The gospel is a message about man. Man is a sinful creature who needs God's salvation. We're going to note a couple more things about what constitutes the true gospel the next time we come back to this topic. So may the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. May the Lord write His truth upon our souls. Amen.